If you have your Bibles with you today, would you take them and turn in them to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 18, chapter 19. 2 Kings 19. The text that we'll be looking at specifically is printed in the bulletin for you. If you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to take those out. We're going to be looking at a number of places in the context of those verses, and so it might be useful to have your Bible out as well. Let me just fill you in. We've been jumping around a little bit in the Old Testament this summer as we're looking at this topical series on some of the great prayers that are recorded for us in the Bible. And so we've been here and there. Let me tell you where we are now. When we come to 2 Kings 19, if you remember last week, it was Solomon's prayer. And so there was this one great united kingdom of Israel. It was a glorious time, a high point in their history. Immediately after Solomon died, you remember the kingdom was divided into two. You had a northern kingdom and you had a southern kingdom. And at this point, the northern kingdom is no more. The Assyrians have come and destroyed the northern kingdom and marched them all away, resettled the northern lands with foreigners. And now, that same king of Assyria, his name is Sennacherib, he is coming to try to intimidate the southern kingdom. So he is not content with beating the northern kingdom. He's coming after the southern kingdom, which is called the kingdom of Judah. He's coming after them as well. And so as we read this prayer, that's the context. The reason that King Hezekiah, the king of Judah, is praying to the Lord is because the king of Assyria is coming to try to intimidate and defeat the kingdom of Judah. And he is crying out to the Lord for help. You'll hear in mention that he takes a letter that he has received and he goes to the house of the Lord, that is the temple, and he spreads it before the Lord to pray to the Lord regarding the contents of that letter. That, as we'll see, is a letter that came from Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, as one of his attempts to intimidate the kingdom of Judah. He sent a letter with all his threats, all the things he planned to do to them, all the reasons they should not try to fight back against him because he is this great king who has defeated all these other nations of the earth. And so he sent it by means of a letter. And so Hezekiah has received this letter threatening the kingdom, threatening the people of God. And this is a passage now that tells us what he does. He takes it to the temple and he spreads it before the Lord and he prays over it. So that is where we are. Let me ask you, if you're able, would you please join me today in standing for the reading of God's word? This is the word of the Lord in 2 Kings 19, starting in verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the king of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. Let's pray one more time. Father, this is your holy and inspired word that is given to us for our good, for our benefit, for our joy, that we might learn to know you, the living God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We ask now that by the power of your Spirit, you will open the eyes of our hearts, give us eyes to see, give us hearts to take in your word, to remember it, to be convicted by it, and to live it in our lives. We pray these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. So this is the fourth prayer that we've looked at now in this series, and right off the bat, we see something is different about this prayer than the previous three we've looked at. So we looked at the prayer of Hannah in 1 Samuel 2, David in 1 Chronicles, Solomon in 1 Kings 8. And all of those three prayers were triumphant prayers. They were glorious. They were happy prayers. They were prayers of praise and worship and adoration and thanksgiving. All of them occurred at a time in the speaker's life of great rejoicing. Right? Something had gone well. They were thankful to the Lord for his mercies and his kindness to them, the way that he had been with them and secured for them blessings from him. This prayer is obviously much different than that. This is a completely different situation. What we see here is not a time of triumph, but a time of trial. This is obviously a time of great difficulty for Hezekiah and all the people of Israel. This is a time when the king of the foreign nation, the most powerful king in all the world at that time, is right at their doorstep threatening to sack the city of Jerusalem and to destroy all of their nation. And so Hezekiah is going before the Lord here not so much in a time of rejoicing and thanksgiving and worship for all that he has done, but specifically to seek the Lord and to pray to him, to ask him to act on their behalf now. So I think even as we start this looking at this passage and this prayer that he prays, I think that fact alone is probably going to make a number of us kind of lean in and listen a little closer to hear what Hezekiah has to say and how does he go about this? Given his context, given where he's at in life, what does he do? Because a lot of us can relate to that. Maybe not the powerful king of a foreign nation part, but the trials and the difficulties that we pass through in all of our lives. What do we do? Well, here's Hezekiah, and he gives us a model. So let's lay out one of the basic principles right here at the beginning and say one of the main points that we want to make. And that is, even as we look at this prayer, the point for us is not so much to learn how to pray just like Hezekiah prayed, but more than that, the goal for us is to learn how to trust the God that Hezekiah trusted in. It's not as big a deal if we use the same words or follow the same pattern that Hezekiah used, although it's a good model for us. What's really important is that we learn to trust the God that Hezekiah trusts in, that we learn to have the same kind of faith. And to put a little finer point on it, what we see here is that here's Hezekiah, a godly king, doing battle on behalf of his people. And as we see that pattern in the Old Testament, that's meant to point us to an even godlier, even greater king who would also go and do battle on behalf of his people. Like every text, this one is meant to point our hearts to Christ. This is meant to help us see a new side of him and his work for us, to appreciate what he has done for his people. So even as we will see lots of foreign names and details and things that seem very unfamiliar to us, that's okay, because the purpose of this, as always, is to point us to our Savior Jesus Christ. Here's what I want us to see as we work towards that goal. I think this text shows us three things. It shows us, first, that prayer is for us a battle. Prayer is a refuge. And also to see that we have a king who fights our battles for us. So to see, here's prayer. Prayer is a battle. Prayer is also a refuge. And to see that we have a king who fights our battles for us. So here's why prayer is a battle. We have to see the context that Hezekiah prays in before we look at the prayer itself. Even if we were to just go back and look at what's in chapter 18, we see Sennacherib. Here he has just sacked the northern kingdom. That was called the kingdom of Israel, 10 of the tribes. He sacked them. He's carried them off into exile. He's brought new people to settle their land. And now he's coming against Judah, the southern kingdom as well. And we'll look at some of the things he says in a little bit, but he comes mocking, he comes deriding, he comes giving all these threats, just comes right up to the city gates and just has his messengers begin to yell all these threats out to the people of Israel. And now look at the very beginning of chapter 19. Here's what it says. Note this, chapter 19, verse 1. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary and the senior priests, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz. They said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace." So here's Hezekiah's first move when he hears what is happening, the threats that are coming against him. Note this, his first move is to send for the word of the Lord. Right, these are the days of the prophet Isaiah was alive and he was ministering. He was active as a prophet in those days. And so he sends some of his people to go to Isaiah and say, Isaiah, what is the word of the Lord for this? And if you look down to verse 6, Isaiah said to them, so here's the word of the Lord for him. Isaiah said to them, say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. So here's Hezekiah. He's gone to get the word of the Lord from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah says, here it is. And he gives him this great promise. This is good news, right? He says, don't be afraid of this guy. Don't be afraid of the king of Assyria. He's come against you. He's reviling me. That's what the Lord says. But behold, I'm going to put this spirit in him. I'm going to make him afraid. He'll think he hears this rumor. He'll go back to his own land and he'll die there. This is great news for Hezekiah. Here, this powerful king, this trial has come right up to the doorstep, and God says, don't worry about it. It's not going to harm you. You have nothing to fear. But now I want you to see what happens next. Verse 8. The Rabshakeh, this is one of Sennacherib's servants, returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he heard the king had left Lachish. Now the king heard this, and what he does here, verse 10, thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them? The nations that my fathers destroyed, Gazan, Haran, Rezeph, and the people of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamah, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, the king of all these guys? He's listing them. Do you see what's happening here? Hezekiah, we would think, he has done exactly the right thing. As he begins to walk through this trial and to experience this suffering, he does just what you should do. He goes to find the word of the Lord. He sends to Isaiah, we would say, go to the scriptures. You know, be with the Lord. See what the Lord says, what the promises he has for you, and be comforted in that. And he was comforted in that. But what happens next? The trial's not over. The difficulty's not over. He's just received this promise. It's going to be okay. He looks outside and hears the Assyrians again. They're still mocking him. And now they're mocking even more. Don't let God assure you. Don't believe them. I mean, have you seen what the kings of Assyria have done to all the other nations? And he lists these nations and these kings. He says, where are they now? They're nowhere because the king of Assyria destroyed them. And that's where we find Hezekiah now when we come to him. And now he's going to go back to the temple and he's going to pour out his heart before the Lord in prayer. And you see, this is a pattern for us. He has the word of the Lord that everything is going to be okay. He has the promise straight from the lips of Isaiah the prophet. That should be great, comforting. But just because he has the promise of the word of the Lord, that doesn't mean the trial is over. He's still in the thick of it. The enemy is still at the gate, still trying to harass and intimidate him, still yelling threats at his people. And so what does he do? On the one hand, he has the word of the Lord. On the other hand, he's still walking through this time of great difficulty and suffering. What does he do? And that's where we see him going to the temple and going to the Lord in prayer. See, that's where we see Hezekiah in this position that we can all relate to. Right? As we walk through trials, on the one hand, we have the word of the Lord. We have all these sweet and precious promises that are given to us. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Comforting promises, and yet then we look up from our Bibles and we look around and we're still in the thick of it. And we still need all the comfort we can get, and what do we do? Well, that's exactly where Hezekiah was. And that's where we see him go to the Lord in prayer. And some would say to Hezekiah, we see him, he's distraught in this prayer. He's putting it out there, he's laying out his heart, and some would say to him, Hezekiah, if you're so distraught, maybe you're not believing the promise that you got through the prophet Isaiah. But that's not true, because what we see here is such a model of what to do in prayer. John Calvin says something really insightful, I think. He says, after we have learned by faith to know whatever is necessary for us, or to know what is defective in us is supplied by God in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom it hath pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, that we might thence draw as from an inexhaustible fountain. He says, after we know that, all the promises, all the glory, then he says, it remains for us to seek and to, in prayer, implore of him that that we have what we have learned to be in him. He says it in a little confusing way, but what he's saying is after we've learned all the promises, after we have all the facts, you know what remains? For us to go to the Lord in prayer and to implore that he will give to us what he has promised. In this time where we live between the promise and the fulfillment, where we have the promise, but we're still walking through whatever it may be that we're walking through in life, between promise and fulfillment, he says it remains for us to seek the Lord in prayer, to implore him. He says, he goes on, this is Calvin still, he says, there's a kind of intercourse between God and men by which, having entered the upper sanctuary, they appear before him and appeal to his promises, that when necessity requires, they may learn by experience what they have believed merely on the authority of his word. So this is what the Lord is doing. He says, you have the promises and you know them academically, you know them mentally, you have them, but it remains for you yet to learn them by experience. And that's why he leaves us between the promise and the fulfillment to go to him and to plead with the Lord in prayer so that we begin to learn by experience what we can learn just by reading. He says, it's not enough to learn by reading. It now must be learned through experience. And we all know what that means. We all know what that's like. We have to know that the promises of God are not only true, but that they're precious, that they have power to sustain God's people in the midst of difficulties. This is the last thing from Calvin. He says, we see nothing set before us as an object of expectation which we are not enjoined to ask him of in prayer. He says, the Lord doesn't give us anything except he expects us to seek him in prayer and to ask for it. That's the way that God has ordained that it should work, that prayer would be a means of grace to gain from him what he has promised to give. Now, the difficulty is that in this time, when we live here between the promise of God and the fulfillment of that promise, is a difficult place to live. And it's a place where we are tempted to listen to the lies of the deceiver. It's a place where we're tempted to listen in this interim, to listen to the lies of the deceiver. And we see a lot of those, even in Sennacherib. If we were to go back into chapter 18, Sennacherib is telling the Israelites, he's speaking to the people, and he's saying, don't listen to your king. He won't deliver you. So he's casting these aspersions on Hezekiah, and later he's going to step up his game, and he's going to say, actually, God himself is not going to deliver you. So he's saying, listen, don't trust in yourselves. If Hezekiah is listening to this, don't trust in yourself, Hezekiah. But he goes further, he says, don't even trust in your God. He's not going to do it. This is nothing new. These are just some of the garden variety lies that the evil one will try to tell you, to try to get you to listen to. When you're in that place between promise and fulfillment, you have the word of the Lord, you're still suffering, and you're trying to figure out what's going on. I thought I had this promise. There's going to be these lies from the evil one. Don't trust the Lord. He will not deliver you. And yet, Hezekiah, he doesn't listen to that. He takes it to the Lord. He goes before him in prayer to pour out his heart before God. He is doing here exactly what we do, what we should do. Because we're in this situation all the time, are we not? Again, it's foreign and it's weird in the context, but we see, when we sort of zoom out a little bit, we say, that's what we deal with every single day. We have the promises, but we're still dealing with the taunts of the enemy. So now let's look at this actual prayer that Hezekiah does pray. And what we see in this part is, where does Hezekiah find his refuge? In the midst of this trying time, where does he go for refuge? He goes to the Lord, casts his cares upon the Lord. Isn't that what 1 Peter 5 says? Cast all of your cares on him because he cares for you. That's exactly what Hezekiah is doing here. He is obviously burdened with cares, and so he goes before the Lord. Just look at the actions that he takes. He takes the letter, this threatening letter. He goes to the house of the Lord, and he spread it before the Lord. There's a physical action there of taking this letter that he's received, and he just puts it, he spreads it out before the Lord so the Lord can see it. Now, we know the Lord didn't need to come and step and kind of peer over Hezekiah's shoulder and read it to learn what was in it. God knew exactly what Hezekiah was walking through. He knew exactly what it contained. I believe Hezekiah did that probably for the sake of his own heart, to bring comfort to himself, to take this action of reassuring him that, yes, the Lord knows exactly what we're going through. Nothing is hidden from him. And not just to reassure him, but as a means of laying it before God, a means of putting it out there and going to the Lord in prayer. And he prays this prayer. After he does it, he prays before the Lord. So he's in the temple facing the Holy of Holies here, and he prays before the Lord. I think we could take this prayer and we could say it has three main parts to it. And the three parts are this. One, our Father, which art in heaven. Two, deliver us from evil. Three, for thine is the power and the kingdom and the glory forever. It's not the entirety of the Lord's Prayer. It doesn't have every petition mentioned, but we see, basically, that's the fundamentals of this prayer. He begins, as so many of the prayers we've looked at have done, he begins by addressing it to the Lord and even giving really a brief description of who the Lord is. Now, see, he begins, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You made heaven and earth. God knows this. Why is he doing it? See, it's tempting when we try to follow these models and we say, okay, I'm going to be extra holy in my prayers today. What do? Well, we try to review everything we know about theology in the beginning of our prayer to impress God, right? We know what we're talking about here, God. This is a good prayer. You should listen to it. I don't think that's what he's doing. I think this is a specific move here, reassuring his own heart. He's basically claiming some of these promises, what he knows to be true about God. See, what he's doing first, he's not beginning by taking his situation to God. He's beginning by bringing God to bear on his situation. Right? He's reviewing who God is, because that's exactly who he needs God to be in this circumstance. He needs to know that God is the sovereign God over heaven and over earth, over all the nations of the world, that he is God and God alone, and that he is the God of his people Israel, that he has chosen them, guided them, kept them, delivered them, and he will deliver them again. So he begins simply by reviewing who is the Lord, and that is a move of faith. And it's an important move of faith, because the reality is for most of us that suffering is always theological. And it's always a matter of allegiance. It's always theological in the sense that when we go through difficulties, trials, or sufferings, it always forces us to review what we believe about the world, what we believe about God, what we believe about ourselves, right? Because we always ask these big questions, why, Lord, am I happening? Why is this happening to me? Why am I going through this? And so he begins by reviewing everything he knows about God as a way to say, this is what is true. This is who I am, this is who your people are, and this is who you are. But it's also important because suffering is always a matter of allegiance. Suffering always forces us to sort of look at the root issues and ask, who are we fundamentally going to follow? What's our root allegiance? Because suffering will strip away everything that's not fundamental to who we are. If our God has been the God of comfort and peace and happiness and middle-class life, suffering can take away all of that and force you to re-examine and ask, who have I really believed in? Who have I been following? What does he say about life and living in this fallen world? And so he has to begin this prayer with this, our Father, which art in heaven. See, a couple weeks ago, I was talking to a friend of mine who's a pastor, and he was telling me how in his own life, what has been useful for him has been praying the Lord's Prayer just personally, in his own personal times of devotions. And he said it was a little bit new for him. He'd been used to doing it in church, but he began to do it just on his own. And he said he always prayed sort of an annotated version. And so it was not just rote going through the phrases of the Lord's Prayer, but saying each one and sort of filling it in with his own experience. That's sort of what Hezekiah is doing here. To begin with something like our Father in heaven, but to then personalize it to whatever you're walking through. to go through, give us this day our daily bread, but to personalize, Lord, what are the needs that I need to bring to you today? Say, forgive us our debts. Well, let me personalize that. Which ones in particular do I need forgiveness for? He said the more he did that, walking through the Lord's Prayer in his own times of devotion, he found, on the one hand, everything he would have prayed for anyway fit somewhere in the Lord's Prayer. And it helped him to think more specifically and more thoroughly about his prayer life. He said when he began, he got to that phrase, forgive us our debts, and he said, well, I don't have any debts. And then he had to think, is that really true? And to think through his life a little more and say, well, if Jesus teaches me to pray this, it's likely that I need it. What am I overlooking in my life? This is what we see Hezekiah doing here. Our Father, which art in heaven. Second, deliver us from evil. This is really the main petition of the prayer, is it not? That he is asking the Lord to deliver him from this evil that is knocking at his gates. This great evil, the king of Assyria, is there threatening the people, and he's saying, help. Lord, save us. That's really what the impetus of this prayer is. Lord, save us. Do you see what they're doing to us? That's a phrase of the Lord's Prayer that we all need. Deliver us from evil. Deliver us from evil when we look at our lives and recognize that so much of living in this fallen world, this world that is created by God, good, he created and he said, that's very good. But sin entered, and because sin entered the world, every aspect of life in this world is somehow affected by that. Fallen, broken, affected by the presence of sin. And so every trial we experience, when we go through times of unemployment, that is an evil, an assault to human dignity and worth that we experience because we live in this world where things are broken and not everything works the way it should. When our relationships are strained or broken, well, again, that's the result of a sinful world, whether we have sickness, disease, suffering injustice, suffering relationship breakdown, when we suffer family members being absent from our families, away from our lives, whatever it is, whatever evil we walk through. It's all a result of sin, and the prayer to pray is, Lord, deliver us from that. Deliver us from these effects of sin and evil, the brokenness, the fall that's all around us. Which is exactly what he is doing for us in Christ and what he promises to do for us. I so like our new song of the month, Come Then, Lord Jesus. We hear in each of the verses just reviewing the fact that we live in a world that is not the way it's supposed to be. That even the church is suffering, walking through this world where evil is all around us, and to say just over and over, come then, Lord Jesus. That's the second to last, actually, verse of the Bible in Revelation 22. Come then, Lord Jesus. Come then, Lord Jesus. Should be the cry of every suffering heart in particular, because the only final way that God is going to resolve all of the suffering and evil in this world is with the second advent of Jesus Christ coming again to make all things new. Deliver us from evil. Finally, he closes his prayer, verse 19, thine is the kingdom. This is what he says. Now, O Lord our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. Hezekiah ends his prayer by giving a purpose statement. He's asked him to help, and now he says, here is why, Lord, that all these nations of the earth, they may know. These are idolatrous nations who worship gods made by men's hand that are made of wood and stone. Lord, act in such a way that they may know that you alone are the only true God. I think this is such a healthy way to end a prayer. And on the one hand, it's almost like he's reasoning through this with God. Here, Lord, here is who you are, here's what I want you to do, and here's why I think it would be a good idea for you to answer it. Which can be helpful for us. Because it can be helpful for us to discern, even as I'm praying for things and praying through all of the things on my heart, how do I discern if these are healthy things to be praying for? Or if I've just wandered into the self-centered territory of asking the Lord for whatever I want without consideration to whether it's even a good, wise, or biblical prayer. Well, can I end each of my prayers with, thine is the kingdom? Thine is the glory. Thine is the power. Your kingdom come. Thy will be done. Or, as the Bible teaches us, simply to pray in the name of Jesus. When we end our prayers, it feels rote sometimes to always say the same thing, in the name of Jesus we pray. But that is very important. That should cause us to think through, even as we pray, can I pray for this in good conscience and good faith in the name of Jesus? Is this something that I am asking? Because that helps to put everything in perspective for me. I might be going through some difficult suffering, and I'm asking for the Lord to resolve it. And that's a good thing that he tells us to pray for. But doesn't it help just to think, Lord, how could you resolve this in a way that gives most glory to you? Rather than having the overriding direction of my prayer be, Lord, resolve it in whatever way gives most comfort and joy to me. Well, that will happen eventually if it's done in a way that gives most glory to God. And Lord, help me to think through my sufferings not merely with what is convenient for me, not merely in a way that's going to speed the coming of my kingdom, but what is going to advance the coming of your kingdom in my life, in my character, in my heart. Lord, I know that maybe sometimes these trials are good for me because they come from your fatherly hand. And therefore, what I need most is not immediate deliverance. What I need most is immediate grace so that I can walk with faithfulness and with integrity and with joy even in the midst of it. What I need most is for you, the Good Shepherd, to walk with me. That's the essence of ending a prayer with, Thine is the kingdom. Lord, may it be in order that your kingdom come, that all will recognize who you are. Now, what I want us to do one more thing, and that is to zoom out the lens on this passage again, to look not only at the prayer itself, but to see what is happening in this prayer, because we can't end without recognizing that Hezekiah points us beyond himself. We're not just meant to learn who Hezekiah is, but to learn who Jesus is. To see that what Hezekiah really does in this passage is he shows us the work of Christ, what he's praying for here. On the one hand, he's praying about a personal issue, right? This is about to cause great difficulty and great suffering on him if the Israelites are sacked by the Assyrians. But it's also a lot bigger than that. It's a lot bigger than that. Hezekiah is the king of Israel. He's the king of Israel, and the people of God are under attack from the forces of evil. Back in chapter 18, there's this passage where the messengers of Sennacherib have come up to the gates, and the messengers of Hezekiah have gone to meet him, and the messengers of Sennacherib are shouting all their threats, and the messengers from Hezekiah say, guys, if you don't mind, don't speak in Hebrew, the common tongue of all the people, because we don't want them to understand. We don't want them to know all this evil that's about to come down on their heads. If you could speak in the language only we know. And of course, the messengers from Sennacherib say, actually, that's the whole point. We want everyone to be afraid. We want them to hear all this evil and these threats. So they're not simply threatening the king. This is the whole people of God. All God's people are under attack from evil. They're all being intimidated. And now Hezekiah the king has to do something about it. He has to stand up for the people. He has to fight a battle for them. And what he's going to do is not literally fight a battle, but do something that's probably much more important, fight the spiritual battle on their behalf. See, that's what causes him and him alone to go to the temple and to seek out the Lord in prayer. He's not just going on behalf of himself because he faces discomfort. He's going as the king on behalf of all the people, with them on his shoulders, as it were, to say, let me go before the Lord and plead the case of the people of God. What he is doing here is foreshadowing for us the work of Christ. That Christ would be a king for his people, who would go and fight their battles for them, who would represent them before the God of heaven. But there's two important differences between this story and the story of Jesus that I want us to see. First, as Christians are probably the only people in the world who will admit that the greatest danger, the greatest evil that we face is not all the evil from the world around us, but it's the evil that resides in our own hearts. The greatest danger, the greatest suffering that we're going to know is not going to be a result of the evil that's all around us in the world. It's going to be as a result of the evil that has infected our own hearts. You see, it's one thing for us to read the passage like this and to say, I identify with Hezekiah, I need to learn how to pray. Yes, and amen to that. It's another thing for us to read this and to say, I identify with the people of Israel. I need someone who will pray for me. Yes, and amen to that as well. But do we ever read it and say, I really identify with Sennacherib because I know I have evil in my heart. I know that apart from the grace of God, I would be even worse than he was. See, that's only Christians can read the text that way and say, I can humble myself before the Lord. I do need deliverance from evil. And it's not just because the enemy is at the gate, it's because the enemy is in my heart. I need to be saved from myself. I need to recognize that in the grace of God, he didn't save us because we were good. We were the good guys. We were innocent and blameless. No, when God found you, you were guilty, a blasphemer, the worst of sinners. But God in his grace looked on you and he loved you and he gave his son Jesus Christ for you. So first, we recognize the place of evil. But second, here's the difference between Jesus and Hezekiah. Hezekiah's prayer was answered. You see, he was a king who went into the temple on behalf of his people to pray, Lord, save us. And he did. He did. It's the very end of chapter 19. God saves him. He kills the king of Assyria and most of the Assyrian army. And Israel doesn't lose a soldier. But do you remember when Jesus prayed a similar prayer? When he asked the Lord, Father, if it's possible, may this cup pass from me. See, he was acting on behalf of his people also. In his full humanness, Jesus didn't want to face the Lord's wrath either. He knew what that would mean for him, and he prayed to be delivered from it. But this time, the answer was different. This time, the only way for God to save God's people was for the king himself to go alone into battle and to die. To receive in himself the full measure of the wrath of God due to us for all our evil. To see in him, he's the king going out and he received what we deserved. But as a good and righteous and godly king, he went and he took it that his people might live. He would take it all that it would save us. He died that we might live, and that would be the greatest victory over evil that the world has ever known. Not in a scene where God miraculously saves his people and keeps them alive, but in a scene where he sends his own beloved to die at the hands of evil. And that, in God's wisdom and providence, is the greatest victory over evil the world would ever see. And you know where that puts us? For all who believe, that puts us right back where Hezekiah is, between the promise of deliverance from all evil and the fulfillment on that great day when God will actually deal with all evil and fully, completely, and finally deliver all his people once and forever. We live between those two things, the promise that God has dealt with and will deal with all evil in his good time and the actual fulfillment of that promise. And in the meantime, here we are. We have the promise, and yet we still are toe-to-toe with the enemy on almost every day, struggling, suffering, facing these threats and taunts. And the pattern, then, is to take those, to remember the promise, and to go to the Lord in prayer, to spread our cares, our wants, our sins, all before the Lord, and to leave them there and say, Lord, help, save us. For thine is the kingdom, the glory, and the power forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful not only for this passage and the pattern and the teaching that you give us, but we're thankful for Christ. We're thankful that you do not leave us on our own to deal with the trials and disappointments of everyday life, but Father, Jesus has known them all, that he knows every disappointment and every sorrow, that we do not have a high priest who has not experienced our sufferings, but one who has been tempted in every way and yet was without sin. And so, Father, we ask that as he is exalted, that he will draw our hearts to himself, that we might see our King in all of his beauty, high and lifted up, that he might be glorified throughout all the world. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.